Everybody handed a little slip of paper. I need your assistance for just about 5 minutes. And this is, who's not going to be here tomorrow? Okay, a few of you. Well, sorry, you're not going to find out what this is about. But I need your help anyways. This is going to help us in our lesson tomorrow night. Tomorrow we're going to continue with the theme of living sacrifices, but it's going to be more along the lines of how the concept of being a living sacrifice affects us as part of the church, and what we do as we come together and worship, and how we worship, but also how we interact with one another. And so I need you to help me with that, so I can have a reference point for tomorrow night. I am going to read to you some descriptions of different types of people, personality types, different types of ways of perceiving information, and I simply want you to write down what you are. There is nothing negative about being any of these types. It's mostly, do y'all know what the words extrovert, introvert mean? Okay, it's just questions like that. There's nothing bad about being an extrovert or an introvert. I happen to be an introvert. There's nothing bad about different ways of perceiving information. Just be honest. And it's not what you want to be, it's what you are, okay? Okay, so the first two things, extroversion or introversion, and what I want you to do is just write down I or E, okay? So an introvert, let me just give you a description. You're more of a quieter, personal kind of type of person. You get energy from kind of being alone sometimes. You often prefer doing things alone or with one or two people. You feel more comfortable that way. You have kind of a personality of being a little bit more reserved. You understand? Okay? Introvert. Extrovert is the opposite of that. You get energy from active involvement in events, a lot of different activities. You're excited to be around people, and you feed and you're energized off of relationships with other people. You are seen as outgoing, as a people person. You feel comfortable in groups, working with groups, as opposed to being alone. Okay, so just first reaction, what are you? Extrovert, introvert. If you're married, ask your spouse. Okay? I or E? Everybody done? Okay. Don't put your names on these. Okay, the second one. Sensing or intuition? Okay, let me explain. Sensing, so it's S or an N. Put an S or an N. Sensing is you pay attention to the physical realities, things that are very real and right in front of you. Things you can hear, things you can touch, things you can taste, things you can smell. You're more concerned with what is actual concrete right in front of you. You are very bottom line kind of people, okay? That's really all I'm going to give you. Okay, intuition. That's a sensing type of person. That's me. Okay, I'm an S. Intuition. Okay, if you're an intuitive person, that means you pay most attention to impressions or the meaning and patterns of the information that you get. You learn by thinking a problem through as opposed to hands-on experience. Okay, there's a big difference right there. One, if you're sensing, you're more hands-on experience. If you're intuition, you're more like, okay, I'm going to think this all the way out before I do anything. You solve problems by going back and forth between different ideas and possibilities. You are very much a read-between-the-lines kind of a person. Some of these are kind of confusing, I know, just first impression. Sensing or in for intuition. It was a hard test, isn't it? Okay, the third one, so you've got two letters, is how you make decisions. Thinking. Put a T if you're a thinker. When I make decisions, I like to find out the basic truth or the principles to be applied. You analyze pros and cons. You are consistent and logical in deciding. You're very technical and scientific. You pay attention to a lot of inconsistencies. You look for logical explanations. You just really think things out when you are making decisions. Okay, the opposite of that is feeling. Okay, feeling. You're more of a feeler. You feel like you can make the best decision by weighing what people care about and the points of views of people involved in a situation. You're more of a people, have a more of a people orientation. You're concerned more about harmony, and you're nervous when harmony is disrupted. So thinking, you think your decisions out, or feeling, you make your decisions based on how you or somebody else around you might feel. Again, just be honest, first response. Okay, the last one, judging versus perceiving. If you are a judger, I use my decision-making, my judging preference, in my outside kind of life. To others, I may seem to prefer a planned or an orderly way of life. You like to have things decided. You're very task-oriented. You like to make lists of things to do. You're one of those people. You focus so much on the goal that sometimes you miss new information. You like to get work done before playing. You plan ahead to avoid rushing before a deadline. I'm kind of a mix between these two. But just put one. Don't put mix. So that would be a J for judging. Perceiving is the second option for this. You use your perceiving function in your outer life. You like to stay more open to respond to whatever happens as opposed to having everything planned out. Some might think you appear to be loose and casual. You like to keep planning to a minimum. You work in bursts of energy. You actually get excited by an approaching deadline as opposed to being stressed out. Judging versus perceiving. Everybody got four letters? Everybody got four letters? Okay. I am an ISFJ, in case anybody's curious, but you don't remember what the definitions are, so you don't know what that means, but we'll talk about that tomorrow night. What we're going to do tomorrow night is I guarantee you, by the way, there are 16 combinations of personality types that are possible, and I guarantee you, in this room right now, we have all 16 types. And you know what God intends for you to be able to do? Get along with everybody in this room. And that's a pretty heavy task, isn't it? People that think a way different from you, people that act and encounter the world in a different way than you, people that make decisions in a different way than you. Part of being a living sacrifice is learning to love and to maintain unity with people who are personality-wise very different from you. And I think a lot of the times one of the things that we struggle with the most is being frustrated with people in the church because they're not like us. So for those of you who will be here tomorrow night, that's what that was for. And that's going to really help me. Just leave those in your seats, and after everybody's gone, I'll pick those up. We are to the close of the day, and if you're mad at me for going real long the last time, I apologize, but I think it's really necessary for us to devote some real time to the real dangers that are a very present reality to us as we are truly in the world. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, he said, "You are in the world, but you're not of the world." As a matter of fact, he even prayed. He said, they are in the world, and I don't ask that you take them out of the world. But his prayer was that while in the world, we would maintain our identity as those who are not of the world, and we would actually achieve unity with one another and unity with him as he is unified with the Father. In order to do that, we must heed the words of Paul in Romans 12, 1 and 2. The appeal, you're going to have this verse memorized by the end of the day. I appeal to you by the mercies of God. The mercies of God. We spent all morning talking about the mercies of God. And because of the mercies of God, what God wants and what I should give, because it's only what makes sense, is everything. What God wants is you. What God wants is me. He wants us to take ourselves, place ourselves on the altar, and offer everything that we have to give. He appeals to us by the mercies of God to present our bodies as living sacrifices, wholly acceptable to God, which is our spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world that is going to try and conform you to it. Then he continues, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, what is acceptable, and what is perfect. A lot of the things we talked about in the last section are actually going to play over, could actually play over into our dealing with this portion of the text. We won't repeat anything that's already been said, but there are a couple of things that I think is important for us to draw our attention to. First of all, let's define what we mean by being transformed. Being transformed simply means to change into another form. Reminded of the text in Matthew chapter 17, you might remember the transfiguration of Jesus. It's interesting that the Greek word used in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 is the same Greek word that is used in the transfiguration account when it says that Jesus was transfigured before them. In Matthew 17, it says in verse 1, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. He was transfigured before them. Again, it's the same word that is used in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, and basically the concept that is being talked about is that there has been a transformation or a changing from one form into another. If you've ever heard someone preach on this text, you've probably heard this illustration time and time and time and time again, but good, because it's a good illustration. Have you ever seen a video or pictures of a kind of a time lapse of a caterpillar creating the cocoon? Creating is actually the wrong word, but the caterpillar going from the state of being a caterpillar to a cocoon to a butterfly. Have you ever watched a video of that? Get online and watch it. It is so cool. What the caterpillar does, and I tried to find a time-lapse thing to put on the screen, but I couldn't find one that was very clear. The caterpillar does is he hangs upside down from a limb, he attaches himself, and it's interesting, he doesn't use any outside resources to create this cocoon. The shell of the caterpillar that you and I see when we see it crawling across the ground, it actually slowly peels that shell off of it. And its outer shell that we see, it throws it away. And what emerges from underneath the skin is what we see as the cocoon. And over the course of time, the caterpillar inside that cocoon is continually being changed and transformed. And over the course of time, you can see through the cocoon the colors taking shape, the colors being very defined through that thin skin layer that we see as the cocoon. And eventually, that cracks and the butterfly emerges. How does that take place? Well, God, and even something so simple as that, as a caterpillar to a butterfly, just screams God in creation. An intelligent design. What's interesting is that God calls us to undergo such a change. As we talked about in our last session, He doesn't want us to look like our old self. He wants us to work and to work and to work and to work and to utilize His grace and His power and His mercies to drop the old shell, to let it fall from the ground, and us to never go back down to it. There are a couple of other places in the New Testament where this word is used, this transformed word. And I'm going to quote them very quickly. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. If you want to write these down, you can go back and look at them after a while. But 2 Corinthians 3:18 and Philippians 3, 16 through 21. But I'm going to read to you from 2 Corinthians 3:18. It says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." So he's talking about this transformation into the image and the glory of God that is to take place in us. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 16 through 21, again, I'll read this to you. "Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. For there are many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, that walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself." What is he talking about when he's talking about the word transformed or transformation? He's talking about changing from one form to another. What is that form that he's calling us out of and the form to which he is calling us into? He is calling us out of the pattern or the image of the world. Image, as Ephesians 2 says, that is fashioned after the sons of disobedience, those who are disobedient. And he is calling us to be transformed into the very image of Christ. It's been a long time, a year ago, as we were doing this lectureship, we were talking about the theme of heaven. One of the themes that we tried to stress over and over and over again is that God created us in His image. We dropped it when we sinned. But what he did through Jesus is he's called us back to the image in which he created us. There is a transformation that Paul seems to be talking about. Stop conforming to the ways of the world and realize by the mercies of Christ he has given you access into a new life, into a new perspective, into a new hope. Don't go back to the old which you dropped. But realize that what you have been given is far better. Don't go back, but continue to feed the Spirit. This transformation is to take place, and he specifies exactly how that is to take place. The renewal of the mind. This is the how to the transformation. He gives in this text the how of the transformation, and then he also gives the product of the transformation, which we'll talk about here in just a second. But what does he mean by the renewal of the mind? How is it that we are to undergo this process of transformation in which we can come to be in the image of Christ? Turn in your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 for just a moment. We're actually going to look at four verses back to back, all from the hand of Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5, it 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5, in order just to make sure we understand the context, Paul, what he's doing here is he's basically defending himself against those who are in the church trying to degrade him or to make him as though he's an imposter or something. And he's trying to defend who he is as an apostle of Christ and what he is doing and teaching and his very purpose. Well, within his argument, he says this in verse 4, 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 4, "The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." He says, "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God." But notice what he says here. He says, "And we take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete." That's an interesting phrase. Take every thought captive to obey Christ. It comes back to kind of what we were talking about in the last session about not conforming to the ways of the world. There are times when we get tempted. And there are times when our thinking can become so skewed that our thoughts begin to wander into places that they weren't meant to be. Paul says, as he's referencing his state and who he is and what he has been made through Christ, he is confirming his identity as a minister of the gospel and a preacher and as a teacher by saying this: "This is the proof that I am of Christ." He says, "I am taking my thoughts and I am taking them captive and forcing them to be in submission to Christ and who He is." He's kind of talking about a process in which his mind is being renewed. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 16. He's writing and he's encouraging these people. Really, in a time of heavy persecution and many things that are taking place, he's reminding them of the victory through Jesus and trying to encourage them to continue to be used as a vessel for the gospel and as a vessel for the word despite whatever is happening around them. And he says this in verse 16, he says, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." How is it that his inner self is being renewed? Well, he says it at the end of the text. He says, "We are looking to the things that are unseen." In the book of Hebrews, I'm not going to take the time to read it, but I do want to give you the reference for where it's found. In Hebrews chapter 11, in the Hall of Faith, it talks about these many people. And we talked about this last year. I don't want to repeat it, but at Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 13, it talks about these people who lived in such faith and were pleasing to the Lord, and He counted it to them as righteous. In verse 13 through 16, it tells us exactly what it was that was driving these people, what had caused them to be so transformed inwardly that outwardly they walked in accordance with the faith that they had in God. It says, "But these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they are strangers and exiles on the earth." For people who speak thus make it clear they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. They have accomplished so much by faith in God because they were looking ahead and thinking on things that were spiritual. In Colossians chapter 3, Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. This is the third of the four texts that I want to look at very quickly. Colossians 3, and verses 1 through 4. A text that we have already looked at briefly this weekend, but in light of what we're talking about, I think it's important for us to repeat some of these things over and over. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will appear with Him in glory. How is it that you and I are going to be transformed as Christ has called us to be transformed? We have to renew the mind to where we're not thinking in accordance with the things of the world anymore. Our thinking is governed by the things of God. Growing up, I listened a lot to a group called Sister Hazel. And they had a song, and the chorus went like this: if you want to be somebody else, change your mind. That was the foundational step. You want to be somebody else? Change your mind. Paul says the same thing in Romans 12 and 2. Do you want to be who Christ has called you to be? Renew your mind. Change the way you think. Change what you think about. Change the orientation of your thinking. How's that going to happen? Training our minds in a way that is very different from the way in which we once thought and the way in which the world now thinks. I want to reference real quick Romans chapter 8 and verse 5. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 5, another verse that stresses the same concept as Paul here is talking about the freedom of life in which Christ has brought us to through what He's accomplished. In verse 5, it says, those who live according to the flesh, they set their minds on the things that are of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, because it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. But those who are in the flesh, they cannot please God. You, however, he says, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. How do we come to a place in which we can say that we are truly walking according to the Spirit? He says, set your mind on these things. Change the way you think. For what purpose? He says that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect, which is the goal or the why or the product of the transformation. Now you may be thinking at this point, okay, well, how do we renew our minds? How do we change the way we think? We're going to come back to that, but I do want to acknowledge the last part of this verse in which he gives the why of the transformation, the why or the product or the consequence of the renewal of the mind. He says that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, what is acceptable, and what is perfect. This, the goal, the why, or the product of the transformation. What is he talking about? The Bible lays itself out in a way that if we seek, we can find. If we ask, it will be given. If we knock, it will be opened. The Bible has been laid out in a way where we can understand the things that God has revealed. And there are many places in Scripture where God specifically spells out certain things regarding certain circumstances and certain scenarios that we find ourselves in. But have you ever been in a circumstance or in a scenario where you just didn't know what to do? And it's almost like, okay, I want to be able to turn to a page in the Bible and I want God to be able to say, okay, if you're in this situation, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this, so that I can take my situation and put it side by side and start checking off. If the Bible specifically laid out every scenario and situation in which we might find ourselves, along with a checklist that we can measure ourselves by, how long do you think this book would be? It is said in the Gospels that if this book just held within it every work that Jesus did, the whole world couldn't contain it. What if it also held within it every specific circumstance and scenario you could find yourself in? It just doesn't do that. So how can we know what to do? How can we know in the present circumstance what's the right decision and what's the wrong decision? Paul says, when you renew your mind and you become so transformed by the working of God in you, as we come to know God through His Word, as we come to communicate with God through prayer, as we come to serve one another, the more deep we come to know God, we can come to know what God would have us do. It's kind of like my relationship with Megan, okay? Or, you know, put yourself in this, our relationship with our spouses. Okay, I like polo short sleeve shirts, okay? I buy all of my polos from TJ Maxx. She could go to TJ Maxx to buy me a polo and have four options regarding different colors. And I guarantee you, if I wasn't there with her, and if she didn't call me on the phone, and if she didn't text and say, hey, what do you want, she could pick out the color that I would pick out for me. How is that possible? She's not psychic. She can't read my mind. But she knows me. And she knows there are shades of colors that I like and shades that I don't like. She knows what's in my closet. And she can see, because she knows me so well, the patterns that have been set out, that she can be in a situation in which I have given her no guidance, but because she knows me so well, she can make the right decision. Appealing to wisdom. This is what I know about Jason. This is what I have perceived about Jason. This is who Jason is. Therefore, even down to something as simple as picking out a shirt, she can make a good decision. Let me read this to you again. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, what is acceptable, and what is perfect. What he's saying is that we need to get to such a place by the renewal of our minds, that we have been so transformed by coming to know God and by working out the things of God in our lives, that in any circumstance, we don't have to say, okay, I don't know what to do. Let me take my Bible out. Let me find a specific situation. We can know what to do, and it is right because we know God. And don't misinterpret this as reason for not consulting the Word. If you don't consult the Word, you won't know God and you won't make the right decision. Wise, good decision-making is bound in knowing who God is. And the only way we can please Him is by acting in accordance with who He is. That is the purpose of the transformation. So that we can know what is holy. We can know what makes God happy. We can know what is pleasing to God. Scripture teaches that we need to offer sacrifices that are pleasing and acceptable to God. Well, guess what? If we are transformed by the gospel, we can know what is acceptable to God. Because we have taken the time to get to know Him on a deep level. Does that mean we know everything about Him? No. But it means that we have changed our mind and renewed the mind. And we have thought about the things of God, and we have pursued the things of God, and we are living according to the new perspective made available to us through God. And because we have come to know Him on a deep level, we can use wisdom to know His will in all things. Not only do we come to know His will better, but as we are transformed by His mind, we actually come to look like Him. Not in a physical way, of course, but we come to bear the characteristics of His image, which just so happens to be the image in which we were created. Two passages very quickly before we close. In Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4, again, a verse we've looked at multiple times today. Y'all should be able to recall some of these verses pretty quickly. Some of these we've looked at 5 or 6 times. But I think it's necessary because so oftentimes we forget that we were called to an image and we were called to drop an image. And in Ephesians chapter 4, and beginning in verse 17, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, you must no longer walk as they do, as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds, darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of hearts. They become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." But that's just not the way you learn Christ. Assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and in holiness. What does it look like when someone has become transformed by God? When someone has been transformed by the renewal of their mind, that is a result of the new state in which they dwell as opposed to the previous. Fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. When we are truly being transformed by the gospel, those things are what becomes natural. We go back and we flip through the book of Matthew again and we see Jesus and His compassion and His love and His mercy and His grace and His boldness sometimes in standing for the truth. There were many facets to Jesus' life. But all of them issued from love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And if we are being renewed in our minds and transformed, that is the product of that very life in us. Returning back to Romans chapter 12, I want to briefly summarize the rest of the book. But there are a couple of things before we reference this that we need to understand about the renewal of the mind, things we need to remember about this transformation. And first of all, it's a process. It is a process. It's not something that probably is going to happen overnight. Why? Because it's not just a matter of trying harder. It's a matter of training. When your mind is one way, it's not going to suddenly become another way overnight. You have to work towards that. And so it is a process to which we must engage in by doing various things. We go back to what we talked about in the last session. There are various things that we do. If we want to have a mind that is renewed, we must feed it with the things of God. How does that happen? Prayer and study, assembly with the saints, feeding off of the fellowship that we have with one another and the bond we have with one another in Christ, talking with people about God, taking time to think about God, all of these things. There's an old story, you may have heard it, but an old Cherokee Indian and his grandson, the grandfather was telling him a story about two wolves that live inside every person. We've heard this. I'm getting lots of smiles. We've heard this story. But it's a good story, and it illustrates this point very well. There are two wolves living inside of everyone. And the one wolf brings about the things that we would talk about as being those things of the flesh. It brings about anger, brings about jealousy, bitterness, gossip, all of these kinds of things. But then there's another wolf that's inside of us, and it's trying to influence us to love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. So the ways of purity, all the things of the Spirit. And the grandson asks his grandfather, well, which one wins the battle? These two wolves are fighting with one another, as we've talked about in Ephesians chapter 6. He says, which one wins the battle? And the grandfather said, whichever one you feed. You know, going back to our not conforming to the world, if I'm feeding my mind with the things that Hollywood wants me to have, guess who I'm going to start acting like? Hollywood. If I'm feeding my mind with the things that make the world laugh, but I know that are impure and against the nature of God, I am going to in turn become against the nature of God. It is a transformation that takes place, but in the wrong direction. It is a transformation that is essential to the caterpillar hanging from the limb, falling, picking up his old skin, and putting it back on. It is a transformation in the wrong direction that is similar or parallel to a dog who throws up, goes away, and goes back and eat it. 1 Peter 2:22, dog returning to its vomit. And so what we have to do is we have to train our minds by getting to know God on the deepest level we can know Him. Spending time with Him in prayer. Putting an emphasis on spiritual disciplines like that, that will renew us and change our appearance from the inside out. That's the second point. It's a process, but it's an internal process. If the transformation doesn't take place on the heart level, it hasn't taken place. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 through 7. He's talking about the false interpretation and the false application of the law by the Pharisees and the scribes. And his main point of contention with the Pharisees and the scribes all throughout his ministry is, outwardly you look like, you know, pretty, you know, whitewashed, all these just beautiful, just garden beds. You're outwardly, you're living perfectly and living the law and demonstrating in your lives what looks like perfect holiness, but he says you're just like a tomb on the inside. And his favorite word for them is hypocrites. It is an internal process, a transformation that must take place inwardly. And as it comes to transform us inwardly, the last point is that it will come to transform us outwardly. Paul's appeal for transformation starts with the heart. In Romans chapter 12, he does give suggestions, not suggestions, he defines and he characterizes and he paints a picture of what those who have been transformed look like. In chapter 12, verses 3 through 8, remember he's appealing by the mercies, but in chapter 3 and verse 8, he says, serve. You want to be transformed by the renewal of your mind, and you want to be able to live holy and acceptable lives, he says, serve. Use the gifts that God has given you and serve, and do it with the very best of your ability. A step in the transformation. Chapter 12 in verse 9 through 13, he deals with various things, but essentially what he's saying is love one another and make sure your love is real. It's not fake, it's not phony, it's not put on. He says, show hospitality, another way of just saying serve one another, because it's going to develop you into who Christ is calling you to be. In chapter 12, and verses 14 through the end of the chapter, he tells us that being transformed, that process changes even how we deal with our enemies. Bless those who persecute you. Bless those and do not curse them. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Chapter 13, guess what? Paul says being transformed even has to do with how we submit to the government and to the authorities. And he's not saying in ways that oppose the will of God. He's just saying be lights in the world. When everybody else is corrupt and everybody else is defiling and everybody else is breaking the law, you set a model of good works by submitting and doing what Christ has called you to do. It continues in verses 8 through the end of the chapter of chapter 3 of loving one another, our commitment to one another. Again, putting off the things that are of the darkness, bearing the armor of light. Chapter 14, he talks about how we are not to place hypocritical judgment on one another with the realization that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And here's something we need to talk about even more, but in Romans chapter 14, generically, we just always need to be talking about this more. Chapter 14 and verse 13 and following, he says, we need to be so transformed by the will of God in us that even if we think something is right, if it bothers someone else's conscience, you need to sacrifice self and don't do it because of your love for somebody else. You need to be so transformed that your sacrifice extends maybe even sometimes into things that you believe could be right, but giving them up in order to not offend the conscience of a brother. And it's interesting, isn't it? That he ends with chapter 15 in verses 1 before he makes his final appeals and his greetings. Chapter 15 and verse 1, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up, for Christ did not please himself. What's he talking about? He's talking about living sacrifices again, putting off selfish for the sake of others. Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we may have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together, this is His purpose for His people, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. And we could continue on with this theme for lesson after lesson after lesson. What does God want? He wants you, all of you. He doesn't want part of you, to the extent that if you give him part of you, he won't take it. Why? Because he gave all of himself for you. He wants you, living sacrifice. Why should we give it to him? Paul's appeal by the mercies of God should cause us to ask the question in return, why shouldn't we? It'd be foolish not to. How do we give it to Him? Transformation that takes place in this way. Change your mind, because the things that you think about determine the things that you do, determine the path that you take, determine who you serve, determine what goal you have and what purpose for your life that you have. The way you think will determine who you serve. The way you think will determine who you will become. Renew the mind. Get to know God through His Word. Get to know God through prayer. Get to know God through His people. Get to know God. And your worship will more and more and more become holy and acceptable to God. Going to offer the invitation as we come to the close of today, and then there's going to be an invitation song sung in just a moment. What's that going to be? What was the invitation song? 145 in the supplement book. What was the name of it? Highest Place. Highest Place. Yeah, I picked that one out, didn't I? Highest Place. Because as we conclude today, this is the question as we consider this topic of living sacrifice. Will you place God on the highest place? Or are you going to continue to try and occupy it yourself? The end of the one who would occupy it himself is, in so many of those scriptures we read, it's death. But the end for one who would take the position of the cross and the position of the altar and hold Christ up in the highest place of his life, and fall on his face in submission to him and let him govern and control everything. To that person, there will be exaltation. And the question for you is, will you put him on the highest place by submitting to him as Lord and as King of your life? His grace through his death is a free gift. But in reference to a illustration earlier, he's waiting for you to inhale. Submit to God. Confess him as your Lord. Be willing to take the cross and repent of your old ways and be buried with him that you might rise with him. For all who have been buried with Christ, who have put him on through baptism, he calls his children. And his promise, eternal exaltation. Won't you come as we stand and sing this song?